Welcome to The Legacy Room, a podcast from the Master's Seminary. Thanks for joining Dr. Abner Chow, President of the Master's University and Seminary, and Dr. Nathan Buznitz, Senior Vice President and Dean of Faculty at TMS, as they explore doctrines foundational to the Christian faith. Convictions the Master's University and Seminary have always taught and will always defend. This episode continues Abner and Nathan's conversation about hermeneutics, or the science of interpreting the Bible. Whether you've read the Bible for decades or you just started reading it recently, stick around and you'll hear a series of practical tips for studying Scripture and interpreting it correctly. To get the conversation started, here's Dr. Buznitz.
You're listening to the Legacy Room podcast. I'm Nathan Buznitz, and I'm joined by Abner Chow. And on this episode, we're going to continue talking about hermeneutics. And really, we want to talk about kind of the practical implications and even application of some of these principles with regard to how to interpret the Bible. And so, Abner, I want to begin by asking about personal Bible study and Bible reading. How can Christians take the principles of the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, how can they take those principles and put them into practice when it comes to their own daily Bible reading, their own personal Bible study? How can they be responsible exegetes and interpreters? Or maybe to again use the language of 2 Timothy 2:15, how can they be approved workmen who are rightly handling the word of truth, even in their own personal Bible study?
Yeah, Nathan, that is such a question I have a passion about, because I know so many believers want to be faithful to handle the word of God, and they feel constrained often by time. They even feel burdened by it. They say, hey, I want to read the Bible in a year, and I want to study every single word of it, and I just can't make it work, and I have so many questions, and I don't have enough time, and I'm getting really discouraged and frustrated, and I can't get outside of Genesis 1 or 2 or 3, and it's already March. What am I going to do? And I want to help alleviate some of the artificial pressures we put on ourselves and also equip us to do things practically and wisely and feasibly. And perhaps a fundamental practicality that I can suggest is that there's a difference and a need, but there's a difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. We remember that the major verb for how we respond to the Word of God is to listen. And an encouragement I have is when we say read the Bible in a year, I mean by that actually reading it, listening to it, reading it on the page, not intense study, just refreshing your mind, recollecting in your mind the general truths, the general ideas that you have as you go through a text. You may have questions, write them down in a journal. Ask your pastor later or a friend or consult resources. But here's a trick of the trade that I learned even in producing the Legacy Standard Bible. If you listen to the Bible or read it out loud at an average pace for 15 minutes a day, you will read through the Bible in a year. And so if you're in the car or you're just in your room by yourself or whatnot, do 15 minutes of reading and just go sequentially through the scriptures, listen to it, and just have that soak into your mind. Maybe remember a couple things throughout your whole day. And in that way, you're going to have a devotion for a whole day. That's the reading side. Then there's the study side. And for believers, we want to be deep into the Word. We don't just want the breadth of the Word, which is important. You don't ever want to forget any part of the Bible, but we also want to be deep into the Word. And that's where we can pick a passage that we want to study, that we want to really understand well, and we can start thinking about what book is it in, thinking about the historical backgrounds of it. That's history. We can talk about the context of it. How did the historical situation, what's the purpose of this book? How is that purpose fleshed out as you read every single verse and phrase of the book sequentially in the book? That's literary context. What are some key cross-references? That's what we sometimes call intertextual context, or a context between different books of the Bible, inspired cross-referencing. Then we want to study the words, individual words and phrases of a text. That's where grammar comes into play, where we're seeing here's the main point of the passage, here's how each phrase connects to that, here's how each word, here's what it means, and here's how it contributes to the main idea of the text as it's in the context of this book, as it's in the context of history. And we're just thinking through all of those factors carefully. And you don't even have to do all of that in one day. You could study the historical background of the text one day. You could study a little bit of context leading up to your passage over several days, maybe weeks. And then you could study the main point of the passage, each word and phrase of the passage, asking, what does this mean? Why is it here? How do I live that out? Over and over and over as you meditate on the Word of God. So in sum, there's broad reading that gives you the breadth of God's Word. There's in-depth reading that does do history and grammar with a view to the author's intent as we break the text down and investigate it. And the beauty of it all is a lot of this can be done with the tools you have at home. You can listen to the Bible on the internet now on so many different websites and apps. And if you're wondering, how do I get historical background and the flow of a text and the outline of it and put that all together and know how it all fits together and think about every single word and what it means and just meditate on that, that's why we have a study Bible, like the MacArthur Study Bible. It's a really excellent resource. All the tools are at our fingertips.
Yeah, one of the things that I appreciate about what you highlighted there was the emphasis on context. The author's context within the particular book or passage that someone is studying, and then how that fits within the broader historical context. And even as we think about all that Scripture reveals, we know that truth is always consistent with itself. Scripture never contradicts itself. And so we can allow other passages of Scripture to help us understand perhaps portions of the text that seem unclear to us. And that principle of context is so fundamental to getting to authorial intent, which is what, of course, we've been talking about. I know one practice that can be helpful as people are seeking to interpret a particular portion of Scripture is to read that broader context repeatedly. Mm-hmm. I know even Dr. MacArthur, in talking about his sermon preparation, I heard him say this multiple times, but he's talked about how when he would get to a particular book that he was going to preach through, he would read that book dozens and dozens of times so that he had the flow of the author's argument, the context of the entire or of every piece intact, so that he's making sure that he doesn't take something out of context, because to take it out of context would be to misunderstand or misinterpret what the author is saying in one particular part. But I think that's so helpful. In fact, maybe Abner, you could talk a little bit about how you've talked about how some of these hermeneutical principles apply to individual, personal Bible study, but maybe talk about how some of these things apply to message or lesson preparation. Doesn't necessarily have to be a sermon, but if somebody was studying a text in order to teach others about that text, how would some of these principles practically apply at that point?
Yeah, Nathan, and fundamentally, I love the emphasis that it's not just about a sermon. This is about what we teach ourselves. This is about what we teach our children. This is what we teach other people as we disciple them in the church. We know that those kind of relationships are required for the church to be strong as a pillar and grounds of the truth. Titus 2 is a good example of a passage that reminds us of that. And even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4, how do you guard your heart against forgetting about God? You make him known. You make him known. And so us desiring to be in the Scriptures so that we teach the Scriptures is not just something for the quote-unquote professionals, people at the master's university and seminary, professors and the like. No, it's for every single person. So this question has universal applicability in the people of God. I think as we're talking about it, yeah, there's practical steps of reading through the Scripture carefully over and over. I remember when I first started studying the Bible, my mom, under the influence of Pastor John, said, I want you to read the book of James all the way through once a day for a month. And you just do that over and over. And when I finish that, read Matthew 1 through 7, because I guess I couldn't read so fast, so I couldn't get to 28 chapters evidently. But Matthew 1 through 7 every single day, at least one time for a month. And then it was, you know, 8 through 15 or whatnot. And that was so instrumental in my life because, like you said, it made sure you were in the flow of how the author is communicating, how he's thinking. You're not just taking an individual piece outside of the point the author is getting across under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so there are practical features like that as you go. But once you sit down for a message, you're looking at a particular passage. And in that particular passage, you are finding the main point. You are finding the main assertion. Usually it's the main sentence, the subject, the predicate. And then you're seeing how everything fits around that main point. There can be modifiers. There can be different phrases that are correlated with that. And you are breaking all that down, understanding what each of those phrases and each of those words means. You're seeing why Paul or the biblical writer, whoever that may be, put that phrase in that context. And then you're asking, so what? What was the response the author wanted me to have to not only the passage as a whole, but even individual phrases? Think about the phrase, we know in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, the main verb is Christ died. That happened while we were yet sinners. He died. He died for us. So that all of a sudden starts to break down how you might study those different phrases, all amplifying in context. How does that show us the beauty of God's love demonstrated? That Christ died while we were yet sinners, most undeserving. That Christ is the one who died, the highest sacrifice. God loves no one more than his son, and he gave us his son. That was exhaustive. He died. He could have just come and put up with a bunch of sinners. That would have already been pretty sacrificial, but he gave it all. That's the nature of death. And he died for us, the most selfless sacrifice, the most truly substitutionary penalty. And so there is this intense love because it is totally not about Christ. It is all about us in that way because he substituted for us, as the last phrase goes. And all of those show the richness of a love that God has. And in context, Paul's question is, how do we know that our hope won't fail us? Because we have that kind of love poured into our heart. And that should give us every assurance. If God can give us his son, if God can sacrifice him all the way, if God can do that when he should have killed us, if God can do that in a way that is totally for our benefit, on our behalf, in place of us, then we should trust him for our hope too, because he loves us so.
Abner, that was so helpful. Up to this point, we've really talked about the personal approach to studying the scriptures, to reading the scriptures. We've talked about maybe a more public approach in terms of preparing a message or a lesson that someone would teach. Just as we kind of think about the sequential progression of that, maybe a third category to consider is the theological fruit that results from the study of scripture, leading from hermeneutics and exegesis all the way to systematic theology. And I know one of the things that we've talked about in the past is the relationship between the interpretive process and then the organization of the conclusions that are derived from the text into the categories of theology and ultimately the way that all of those work together. And of course, we know that Scripture does not contradict Scripture, that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so when we think about those biblical conclusions from all of those different categories, what we call, again, systematic theology, how does that relate to the interpretive process? Because on the one hand, it's the conclusion that flows out of the process, We want our theology to be grounded in the text and in our study and interpretation of the text. And yet, on the other hand, we don't come to the text as blank slates. We come with certain doctrinal convictions and theological presuppositions. So maybe help us just think a little bit about the relationship that theology has to hermeneutics.
Yeah, Nathan, that is a really, really great question. It's a question I get a lot from seminarians who are wrestling with this because they want to submit their lives to the scriptures, and they don't want to be reading things into the text, but yet there are presuppositions. So how do you prevent presuppositions from being read into the text? Do you just read something presuppositionalistly, if that's even a word? I mean, what do we do? And this conversation that seminarians have is actually part of an even larger conversation that's happening in the academic world right now regarding theology. It's a pretty hotbed topic. And I think in thinking through this issue and in talking through it, maybe two major considerations, major categories might be helpful. One is the methodological side of the equation, and the other one is the practical experiential side of the equation. Theory versus practice, you could put it that way. On the methodological side, two thoughts. One is, you are absolutely right. Theology comes at the end. It doesn't determine what a text means. It doesn't determine what this specific text says. It's not read into the text. And the reason it comes at the end, and it inherently comes at the end, is because the authors themselves of Scripture were theologians in their own right. They were not just writing, contrary to higher criticism, just a bunch of history. Just a bunch of facts, just a bunch of thoughts, just a bunch of ideas, just a bunch of religious practices. No, they, under the inspiration of the Spirit, were understanding Scripture carefully and expounding upon it with new revelation that advanced theological ideas. They were deliberately writing theology. They spoke of Christ. They spoke of justification. They spoke of salvation. They spoke of God. They spoke of the Spirit. They spoke of eschatology and ecclesiology and Israel and the like. They spoke of those things consciously. So they were speaking theology in all that they were conveying. And so why does theology come at the end? For two reasons. One, because it's not read into the text, but two, because the authors themselves were theologians, they're speaking theology. So if you do your homework on grammar and history, you will get theology. And that's methodologically where it goes, so that we convictionally understand we don't read presuppositions into a text. We don't read our theology into a text. It comes out of that. That's the theory and the methodological side. But there is a practical experiential side. Like so many people recognize, you even mentioned, and our seminary students wrestle with, we don't come to a text without presuppositions, and we should come to a text with presuppositions. That's what's absolutely crucial in understanding this. We come to the Bible as believers. We come to the Bible as those who love God, wanting to honor Christ, those who are saved by his blood, by his death and resurrection, those who want to obey him and listen to him as opposed to disobey him. There are so many presuppositions we have. And in fact, all of this balances out, I think, when you actually go back to authorial intent, because the authors themselves were like them. They had presuppositions too. They wanted to honor Christ. They wanted to say the truth. They wanted Israel to understand God's word. They wanted the church to have a grasp on theological truth and contend against error. They wanted all those things. They believed in the same truths that we have. And so our goal in coming to a text with presuppositions is to come with the right ones. To come with the presuppositions the authors had, the truths that were already revealed and distilled from Scripture that they understood and they knew and they prized and their own convictions as they wrote. We want to mirror them. In fact, really being sensitive to authorial intent means we should match them. And so we want to have those presuppositions. Now, having said that, the way we prevent our presuppositions from reading into a text is letting the author tell us what presuppositions, what beliefs, what timeless truths he is activating whenever he writes anything. We don't just say, well, we have a presupposition, so we're going to select what this text means. No, we have the bank of presuppositions. The author has the bank of presuppositions, the same bank. And he says, in this text, I'm talking about that specific presupposition. I'm assuming actively those sets of presuppositions. And when he activates it, when he selects it, when he designates it by what he has said in light of the facts of history, then we say the same thing. So it's not about reading a text without presuppositions. It's reading a text with their presuppositions. And when they tell us to activate them, then we do so, and that produces theology at the end. And so at the same time with that, there may be occasions, experientially speaking, that our presuppositions about the authors and about Scripture, they're a little bit off. They need refinement and qualification. And the authors of Scripture are explaining that too. A simple way relationally to describe this is like a marriage. We have, when we approach marriage and relationship with our spouse, with presuppositions about them. We know what they like and don't like, prefer and don't prefer, how they would interact and how they would respond to certain kinds of situations, the foods that they enjoy or don't enjoy, the places to go and not to go to, all those kinds of things. And in certain situations, when they instigate things, we activate those presuppositions accordingly. Our wives don't want us to go into a situation presuppositional lists. They want us to go understanding them. In fact, the Bible demands it. We're to live with them in an understanding way. We are to understand them and then take the cue when they engage certain ideas that are assumptional. At the same time, there might be occasions when we just didn't understand our wives as well as we should have. And there's going to be refinement that takes place. That, I think, serves as a decent analogy experientially of how we handle the presuppositions. They all come from Scripture. They all should match the biblical authors. They're all activated when the biblical authors say they are, and they're refined by the biblical authors as well, because we want to always conform to their intent.
Well, what I love about what you just said is that it's emphasizing the fact that we want our presuppositions to be informed by the Scriptures, that our presuppositions themselves arise from our study of the text and are refined by and submitted to the authorial intent of the Scriptures. Because to submit to the Lordship of Christ is to submit to the authority of His Word. And when we come to the text, we want even our presuppositions to be informed by and built on biblical truth, and then submitted to, and you use the word surrender, surrendered to biblical authority. And so to have those presuppositions established on the truth of Scripture and grounded in the truth of Scripture, and even as you and I have talked about doing theology better, the emphasis on making sure that even our presuppositions are clearly defined and articulated in terms of the biblical truth on which those presuppositions are built becomes so important. And then added to that, I just love the fact that when we think about what Scripture is the revelation of God to us about Himself. And so, of course, theology would be the inherent and inevitable fruit of the study of Scripture, because to study the Scriptures is to learn about who God is, and what is theology other than the study of God. And so it's a wonderful thing to think about. God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, so that when we study His Word, we learn about who He is. And in learning about who He is, we develop our theology. So I love thinking about that process. You know, along those lines, as you were talking, and I think this is a helpful way maybe to conclude our conversation about this, you know, we've talked about sort of the philosophical or theoretical or maybe even theological side of hermeneutics. We've talked about the methodological and practical side of applying these principles. And all of that is so helpful, but I do recognize some of it may sound a little bit technical for some of our listeners. I believe it's always helpful for us to remember that the reason we read, the reason we study, the reason we would teach others, the reason we would investigate the truth of God's revealed word to learn theological truth is both doxological and devotional, right? It is doxological in the sense that we do all of this because we want to learn more about who God is so that we can worship him properly. And we do all of this devotionally because we want to grow in our love for him. And so the goal of all of this is not merely technical. There are technical aspects. It's not merely academic, though there can be academic benefit. It's not merely theoretical or methodological. It is primarily because we want to know God and worship him the way that he has directed, and we want to grow in our love for him, which of course manifests itself in our affections and also in our obedience. And I think bringing that all full circle is so important so that people realize that the process of daily Bible study, of sermon or message preparation, of theological investigation has at its base a desire to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to know him more and to grow in our love and affection for him. And if that's the reason, if that's the motivation for why we are engaged in this process, then it's not merely an academic exercise, but it is instead the most wonderful thing we could possibly do, because to study more and learn more about our great God is that which is our highest joy and aspiration.
Thanks for listening to The Legacy Room with Dr. Abner Chow and Dr. Nathan Busnitz. For more information about the Masters University, where Dr. Chow serves as president, go to masters.edu. And if you are considering pastoral ministry, there is no better place to train than the Masters Seminary. For more information about our institution and programs, go to tms.edu. We'll see you next time on The Legacy Room.